Well, please turn with me to that chapter I read, Genesis chapter 42. And there was a hint in that hymn, wasn't there, of a haunting. Did you pick it up in the hymn? The haunting regrets, wasn't it? I can't remember the line now. But that word is very striking. Haunting. Haunted. And this is probably not one of our favourite times of the year, is it, as Christians, because there's a lot of darkness around the 31st. A lot of pumpkins, isn't it? Not that, you know, pumpkins as vegetables are fine, isn't it? But you know what I mean. Skeletons, dark things around our neighbourhoods. And do you notice how macabre it's getting? More elaborate decoration, elevating death and darkness. It's a long, long way from the All Souls of the original church festival. And people will watch things, won't they, on the televisions about ghosts and ghouls. Darkness will seem that tad darker this week as we head towards Friday. You might be thinking, where am I going here? Well, haunting or being haunted is a very real thing. And I want to suggest that, what does it actually mean? It means being visited repeatedly by something from yesterday or something other. And it's a reality which many people, maybe some of you in this room, are going through even now. And the ghost I'm talking about tonight is not Casper or any of those. Guilt. And it's a deadly problem, guilt, my friends. It's something which we see throughout the narrative here in chapter 42. And it might not be sort of declared until the verse I ended on there, verse 21. We are truly guilty concerning our brother. And yet I want to suggest that from the very first verse of this chapter, as we go through it, there is a haunting upon these brothers. So the camera, to use filmic language again, has been following Joseph for a while now. Now it's zooming out and going back home to the brothers. Because if you remember, the way that Moses has divided the book of Genesis is based on, in the Hebrew, we call it Toledoth heading. So these are the generations of, do you remember? And if you remember, at the very beginning of our series, I said this is not the generations of Joseph, but the title of this section is These Are the Generations of Jacob. And the big picture now is, of course, related to Genesis 15, when God promised Father Abraham that his descendants would be in Egypt and would suffer. But afterwards, if you remember, they would be redeemed and they would be saved by the right arm of Almighty God. All of this is on the horizon. So that's where we're at now. The brothers, with all their mess, are part of God's great plan. It's very encouraging, isn't it? Their hair is a bit grayer. Some of them are probably a bit porkier around the waist. And yet we recognize them, don't we, straight away at the beginning of chapter 42. The 10 brothers. This evening, we'll get as far as we can. But the key verse, I think, which I want you to muse on, is beyond our reading. If you look at it there, verse 28. And they ask a question, which is in the same tone as verse 21, really. What is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us? what a change. The brothers have started talking about God. They've started realizing that God is in this. Something is happening to them, isn't it? Something which I hope has happened or is happening to you. My first point tonight is a skeleton in their closets. The bones are rattling in verse 1. Look at it there. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" It's very good writing, okay? Because what Moses is doing here, he's bringing in this word, Egypt. And he wants you, as the readers, to imagine the look on the brother's face. They've seen a ghost. I hope you don't mind me using this language, but it's vivid. It's real. One word, Egypt. You can imagine the scene, can't you? Out of the blue, Dad starts talking about Egypt. Oh, no. Egypt, Egypt. It triggers them. And they look at one another. Look at it. Why do you look at one another? And indeed, he says it again. I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place. And there's silence then in the narrative. This is a skeleton in their closet. My friends, why? Because Egypt is linked to Joseph. Sorry, I'm getting too excited. The thing which we don't talk about. The thing that they had hidden well in their consciences, or not so well, really. Oh, they had a good story, didn't they? They had that kingly robe decked in blood that we heard about this morning. They probably even justified the acts in their mind. You know, they probably said, oh, 22 years down the line, oh, well, we didn't actually kill him, did we? You know, but they find themselves 22 years down the line being haunted by this skeleton in their closet. When Dad brings up the word Egypt, Egypt. The prods continue. Look at verse 4 as we go through the chapter. The text tells us that Jacob keeps hold of Benjamin. Oof, that must have hurt. Lest some calamity or disaster happens to him. How many flashbacks were they having as Father Jacob keeps another favorite back? Nothing new under the sun. And don't blame him, do you? The son, the father, the pain, Egypt, Egypt, Egypt. The skeleton is shaking the closet, you see. And they come to Egypt then, don't they? And they encounter Joseph in this chapter, but they do not recognize him. More of that later. And he accuses them of lying, notice. And the accusation must have just been a little bit of extra salt in their wounds because nobody had lied like them. You see what God is doing here? He's bringing it out. Just like he's bringing things to the surface. Healthy pain. And verse 17 sees them literally thrust into the dark. It's like Joseph opens the cupboard and puts them in there so that they are face to face with what Joseph himself went through in the past. And as they sat there, can you imagine them now? In that prison for 3 days, interesting. In the dark, they're faced with the bones of their sin. The past is haunting them. And as they sit there in the dark, I do not doubt that they remembered the well. and they remembered the slave traders, and most of all, the worst of the haunting is the cries. Their brothers' cries, which they ignored, just like Ebenezer Scrooge. Do you remember that powerful scene where the ghost of Christmas present reveals those two children? And in the Alistair Sim movie, it's awful, isn't it? When he opens the window and the dead are throwing money at the orphan, but it's too late because they were deaf to their cries in life and they are riddled with guilt, aren't they? My friends, what am I saying? What am I preaching here tonight? Undealt with sin. Undealt with sin, unrepented sin is deadly. It festers. Have you got skeletons that nobody knows about? We all do, don't we, if we're honest? And God allows us to be confronted by our pasts. God allows for these glimpses from yesterday. And it's rough treatment. Did you notice the language there in verse 7? Joseph saw his brothers, and I think he was on the verge of breaking down because the mix of emotions must have been overwhelming. And notice he has to speak rough to them. Turning away from the sin, yes, but saying sorry. That's rough sometimes, isn't it? And the chapter showcases a turn whereby the brothers are slowly becoming more like Joseph. To begin with, they realize that they'd not only sinned against their brother. Did you notice what I said in my text there, verse 28? What is this that God, they have offended mighty God? The Hebrew repeats the word rough, rough, rough. The way that Joseph speaks, it mirrors their treatment of him. But Joseph is doing it out of love. It's for their good. My friends, skeletons in the closet, do not hide them from God. Do not hide things from God. You cannot. An undealt with sin, unrepentant sin, hinders life, hinders blessing, hinders revival, schism, all of these unspoken things that occur in our personal lives, in the corporate life. All of these things are problematic. That's the bad news. But secondly, Joseph shines a light, doesn't he, into their closet. Secondly, we find the great servants of the people serving his family in this chapter. And he begins by shining a light into their consciences. Look at verse 6 there, just as an example. Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him. The language there is seeing. Joseph sees them, yeah? Just like he'd seen the other two in the prison. Do you remember that language? He saw them and took pity on them. But Joseph now almost has a stand-in for God, isn't it? God's representative man. And as Joseph stands there and he sees them there, broken, bowing, he sees them and I think he is moved out of compassion. Why do I say this? Because he acts like a stranger towards them. You see, imagine if Joseph had said, "Hey boys, it's me." A quick recognition, a quick hug wouldn't have sufficed. it would not have led to true repentance. He had to shine the light into their hearts. Verse 7, they bowed down, fulfilling Joseph's dream concerning them in chapter 37. And he accuses them of spying, notice, and draws them, you know, look at verse 13. So it's a big chapter, but I'm trying to keep it going. Verse 13, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. You liar. Well, in their minds, he is no more. But the irony here is amazing, isn't it? Because Joseph is right there, in front of them. Joseph was accused of being dad's spy back in the early chapters. One is no more, one is no more. He's standing right in front of you, boys. He confines that with all of this narrative, he shines a light into their consciences, showing what it meant for him. What it meant, he takes them through his life in a matter of days. And that's what God does with us, friends, doesn't he? In Welsh, we have that famous saying that God will sometimes, we always repent, but God often, before that, takes us through what is called the chasm of conviction, a bwlch yr argyhoeddiad, we would say in Welsh. And Joseph is doing that here on behalf of God. He's taking them through reliving what they had done to him, what it meant for him, you know this hymn, the Holy One, to bear this. But he goes further, verse 18, it's another third day, take note, if you're honest men, if you're honest men. And what follows then in verse 21 is powerful verse. We are truly guilty. We are truly guilty. They're not general either, are they? They're not just having a remorseful, guilty moment concerning our brother. Are we specific about our sins, friends? For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Guilt. It's vivid. This is more than just acknowledging that they'd made a mistake, do you see? We are truly guilty. That's what they're saying. If you're new here tonight, sin isn't just something we've done, it's who we are. We're guilty by nature. Come to the cross of Christ. And on that hill, you remember there were two figures. We visit them often. Why? Because they're important figures. This is for everyone tonight, boys and girls, mom, dad, grandparents, single people. Look at those two figures. We've looked at them before. Both of them knew their misery, but only one of them saw their sin. Do you remember what he said? I'll paraphrase, shall I? Be quiet, man. We deserve to be here because we're guilty. We deserve to die because we're guilty. We are rightly here. We should be going through this. And that's what the brothers are seeing in this chapter. We deserve this. You mess around with sin, sin equals death. But ultimately, we do need to see the seriousness of sin, whether we've repented for the first time or for the 100th time, sin is deadly. And what does that thief do on the cross? He turns to the man in the middle, doesn't he, famously? This man has done no wrong. I deserve this, but this man has done no wrong. And some of you here who may be burdened by your sin, who are traveling, hurtling to a lost eternity maybe, or maybe you're a Christian still battling with sin, turn to that man, the man who did no wrong. He throws himself on that cross spiritually, doesn't he? On the one who has life and death in his hands. That is repentance. It's turning to the light. We'll say more about that in a minute, right? That's not all that repent, right? Later, in verses 28 and 35, when encountering silver, they are afraid, notice. They see the money, and the Bible makes it very clear, sorry, this is linked, that they are afraid. And the Hebrew there is the same word that was used when Adam and Eve were confronted with the holiness of the man that had done no wrong. And they were naked, and they were afraid. And maybe you're here for the first time tonight. And you've started to see that sin is a problem for you. That sin exposes you. And maybe you are afraid. Good. Good. God uses that. When I've reached the end of my hoarded resources, Joseph shines a light into their closets, showing them the seriousness of their sin. For the wages of sin, the Bible teaches me, the wages of sin is death. Christian, if you're playing around with sin, why? And when God shines a light, it's hard when you see the cobwebs, isn't it? The memory of addiction, the regret, men, of seeing things that you shouldn't have looked at. The regret, women, when looking at men that you shouldn't have looked at. When God shines a light, the thing you said 22 years ago, or it haunts you, doesn't it, sin? But thirdly, there's good news in this chapter, all right? Because although there are skeletons in the closet, and the light is hard when we see what really our hearts are like by nature, thirdly, I'm going to call it, we will have this man to rule over us. Joseph, when they come, understands their language. They probably spoke Hebrew. And up until now, he's been using an interpreter, hasn't he? And he listens to the words. Oh, and do you see his verse? I always find this a beautiful verse. Verse 24, he turned himself away from them and wept. The highest man in Egypt wept. As an aside, brothers and sisters, it's good to cry sometimes, all right? It's not being unmanly. Our Lord wept. These were the men who had hated him. These were the men who had stripped him. These were the men who were adamant not to bow the knee to him. And what do we find in this passage? That these are the men who were his own. They treated him like an animal, and yet they're completely now at his mercy. And the man who has their lives in his hands fills their sacks with grain, fills them, and he gives their money back. He restores the silver, which would have been another poignant reminder for them, by the way. They're stripped now, you see, and they are raw. Now, people can say the right things at these moments, Think of Peter. Think of Judas. Two men, two cries, two sins. One man turns to Christ in faith and repentance. Sorry. The other man turns away in regret. My friends, can you say with that hymn, naked? Have you felt strange singing that hymn before? We're a bit twee, aren't we, in the West, in Wales in particular. I'm not allowed to use some words, you know, because we're sensitive, and rightly so in some ways. But that hymn is powerful, isn't it? Naked, naked, come to thee for dress. When you see what you are, when you see who you are, it hurts. It's like being naked. And yet that's the way that takes us to the tailor in the garden, isn't it? I use that carefully, but the one in the garden, right at the beginning of the Bible, the one who showed them that because of what they did, an animal needed to be killed. The one who took them through it, I imagine, I'm using my imagination now, but he didn't just click and they were robed. He showed them the blood. This is what has happened because of what you've done. It costs. Can you imagine our Creator upset as he takes one of his creatures and sacrifices a beautiful creature in order to clothe them because of their shame? And Jesus is teaching, or the pre-incarnate Son of God is teaching his first children, sin is serious. This is what it means. So why do you play around with it when you realize that it required blood and that was not cheap? Right back in Genesis, a sacrifice was made. And at the very crux, if you like, of time and age, we see the Lamb of God. Behold him tonight, the Lamb of God, who is naked on a tree, dying for you and for me. And this is the way that leads to life. So to conclude, what is biblical repentance? Biblical repentance is not merely a sense of being sorry because someone found me out. It's deeper with the brothers, isn't it? They don't even know it's Joseph. They know that God has found them out, though. But it's deeper than that. Biblical repentance is that, right? It's not merely, okay? Listen carefully now. Biblical repentance is not merely that isolated act that happened at the beginning, maybe, of some of your Christian lives. I repented on the 5th of January, whatever, whatever. It is that, but it's not just that. Change of direction? Yes. Metanoia, isn't it? Change of heart? Yes. But it's change of mind, too. I don't often do this, but do listen to the Westminster Divines, because they were given a clarity which has never really been bettered. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. Oh, isn't that lovely? Whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension, so taking, apprehending, sort of taking in the mercy of God in Christ, not some mystic distant figure, no, in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. Now, we could stop there, couldn't we? But listen to what they say. With full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So help me God. I can't do it on my own. It's not just a one-off thing that we did when we were 16 and found out. No. Our life should be a repentant life. Our life should be one of commitment. Because we have been so loved. I finish now with an illustration which I've stolen from Alistair Begg. I did the mistake, you see, of preparing this before having a few days in Scotland. And I said to Dad on the way up, I would love to hear what Alistair Begg has to say about Genesis chapter 42. And as we were in Scotland, we thought we'd put it on the car. And this moved me. And Spurgeon said, any preacher who doesn't steal illustrations is not really worth it. It's important if you get a good illustration to use it. And I'm sure, Mr. Begg, if you're listening, you won't mind. He talks about his marriage and how he went through the vows on a cold day, a bit like this, in Philadelphia years ago, I think. And what are we saying when we say those vows, those of us who are married in this room, or were married, or are going to be married? When I spoke to Jenna down there with Wyn Hughes marrying us about 7 years ago, I was entering a completely exclusive relationship with Jenna Knowlton, soon to be Jenna Monday. With this woman. And we sign the things, don't we, over there with John, I think. And then we have photos, don't we, afterwards. It's a happy day, a happy event. So what, Alistair says when he's preaching. What is the indication that this all means something? Not the paper, not the photo. It's 7 years, friends, of saying no to temptation. Yes to fidelity. It's 7 years, I'm quote, of course, with Alistair Begg, it's many more years. It's a bit more effective. But it's 7 years of ratifying, and I quote, in our daily experience, the expressions that were made in that moment of time, the working out of sickness and health, joy and sorrow, good and bad, is the arena in which that testimony is authenticated. Imagine if 3 months after I married the wonderful woman, imagine if 3 months after I married Jenna, that I started texting or calling some of those other friends from the past. Well, you'd have to conclude, wouldn't you? That my vows down there 7 years ago was spurious. I'm not having a go at people now who have fallen. He is able to keep us from falling. But what I'm saying there, if there's a continual, because there is no lifestyle which attaches to the profession of the new life. Of course you'd think I was being spurious if I kept messaging other girls because I haven't been faithful. Friends, when did you last repent? It is God who grants us the grace of repentance. Our new lifestyle, a repentant lifestyle, it's hard, right? But it's the real evidence. And yes, you will fall. Yes, you will fail. But it's the life, the repentant lifestyle, which is the true and real evidence of a true and real work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So I ask you again, are you haunted tonight by your past? And repent. Because I end with a kind heart, okay? As a man who has repented. Praise God. That if you repent and come to the one who promises light and life and deliverance, right? There is deliverance from all our guilt and all our shame. Whether it was 22 years ago, whether it was 2 days ago. If you don't believe that, let me ask you why. Because Jesus Christ came into the world not to save perfect people. Do you know the verse? So if you're feeling rubbish now, well, maybe God is saying something to you. But let me comfort you now as a doctor for your soul. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if you repent and believe in him, you will live. That's good news. You're safe. Those skeletons can stop rattling. And even though sometimes the devil, now we haven't spoken about him tonight, but he will be now bringing things to your mind from your past, things you've said. Now, what do you say to him? Go away. Don't look to him. Don't look in self and start going through the mires and the swamps of your past now. But look to Jesus. Because do you remember when, do you know that hymn? It's a beautiful hymn. When Satan tempts me to despair, and I know some of you are despairing at the moment. I was just talking about biblical repentance. But when Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of my sin within, we don't stop there. What comes next? Upward I look. Upward I look. Why does it say upward I look? Because he came up, you know. He defeated death. Upward I look and see him there. And listen to the power of this next line. Sometimes hymns express it far better than a preacher can. Upward I look and see him there. The one who, I can't remember it, made an end to all my sin. So shall we start living by that? And sorry, I forgot the line. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Shall we conclude our time of worship by worshiping our King, the one who is very kind? Hymn number 553. Look at the words. I've purposely picked this now because I know it's a difficult message. 553. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night. Can you say this? Jesus, I come now. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light. Jesus, I come to thee. That's my prayer for you all here tonight. Let's stand and sing.
Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom,
Thank you that we can come. Come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. Lord, thank you that there is an invitation tonight for the sinner. That, Lord, we are all sinners here. The difference is that some of us have been saved by grace. Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day when first I saw the sight and the burden of my sins rolled away. Thank you, Lord, that there is victory for us in Christ. We cannot do this on our own. It is not a gird yourself up kind of thing. No, it's only through the Lord's help. It is a saving grace. And we thank you that you are a saviour tonight. Lord, now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of you now and forevermore. Amen.